Father, you promise that your word will go forth and will not return void without accomplishing all that you ordained for it. So we ask that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from your law, that we might see the glories of redemption and the fullness of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is our text for this evening. We're going to read verses 5 through 11. But our focus will be on the second half of this glorious hymn to Christ, verses 9 through 11. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have sung that hymn before that we just sang? Absolutely none of you. I could not have picked a better.
We know it better now. We can sing it again.
Maybe we should have practiced that one. You'll have to cut me some slack as we... I really like that one, but clearly we need to practice that one. All right, that's okay. You got to start somewhere, right? You got to start somewhere. All right, so Philippians is, we've said, is an epistle that is full, absolutely full of joy and faith, as Paul is reminding the Philippians of their privileges in the gospel, their need to, here in chapter 2, to protect unity. Paul encourages them to have the mind of Christ, and they say, well, what does the mind of Christ look like? And so he gives a deep exploration of the mind of Christ in two parts. One is his humiliation, how he made himself low. That's what we looked at last time. And then his exaltation, how God has raised him high. And that's what we'll look at tonight. As James Montgomery Boyce says, Jesus Christ became like us so we could become like him. Reading in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And our text for tonight. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A couple of Sundays ago, I referenced the film Chariots of Fire in the morning sermon, and one of the most tragic scenes in that movie comes when Eric Little's main competitor, the sprinter Harold Abrahams, is a Jewish man. He takes his gold medal and he places it into his suitcase on top of his prayer shawl. Then he closes the suitcase and quietly slips away from the locker room where his teammates are celebrating. And there's a teammate that calls out after him to invite him to join their celebration. And a more experienced competitor hushes him and says, "Let him be. He's whacked," or "he's exhausted." And the reveler says, "Well, but he won. He won the race. Why wouldn't he want to come and join in our celebration?" And the more experienced competitor says, "Well, exactly. One of these days, you're going to win, and then you will know it's a pretty difficult thing to swallow." So Abrahams and his coach then go out and celebrate their triumph late into the night by getting drunk at a Parisian bar. So he won the race, proved himself, and yet we see no real joy, just numbness, perhaps from a mix of post-competition depression and too much wine. So here is Harold Abrahams, this first-class sprinter who achieves his ultimate goal, the object of his worship, and he still finds the achievement unsatisfying. And this is what God created the world for. He created the world for the purpose of worship. But we recited in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And someone has asked, well, if that's man's chief end, what is God's chief end? God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's chief end is also his own glory. John Piper says that if God did not delight in and promote his own glory, that if he attributed ultimate value to anyone or anything other than himself, then he would be an idolater. God would be guilty of idolatry. So God's chief end is his own worship. the display of his unique excellence, his unique magnificence, so that all of his creatures might adore him, especially those that he's made in his image. That's us, mankind. To enjoy his friendship, to sing his praises, to the end for which God created the world, his own glory, and the end for which God planned and executed the plan of redemption through his Son, we see in verse 11, is the glory of God the Father. Last time we looked at the first part of this wondrous hymn to Christ, to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. To have the mind of Christ, we must know the mind of Christ. And Paul gives us a glimpse into the inner workings of Christ's mind as he secured our redemption and did this work of saving grace in obedience to the Father with the power of the Spirit. He says he was in the form of God. Jesus, really, truly, in his personal and essential nature, was God, possessing the totality of the divine essence. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not regard the advantage of his deity as grounds to avoid the incarnation. God sent him forth. God sent forth his Son, and the Son did not refuse to go forth. We say Jesus is the second Adam. Adam was the opposite of Jesus, was he not? Adam grasped. Jesus did not grasp. He did not have to grasp for what he already possessed. But God is not a grasper. God is generous. Adam, however, did grasp. He grasped after deity, so much so that the devil could tempt him and say, did not God say that you would be like God? Jesus did not use his deity as an excuse for disobedience, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, not demanding the VIP treatment when he came to this earth. The question being not of what did he empty himself, but into what did he empty himself. He did not empty himself by subtracting any of his divine attributes. He assumed a human nature. We said last time it was subtraction by addition. Emptying himself by taking to himself humanity, what he was not. Not emptying himself of any of his divinity or his deity. And he emptied himself and humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. So Herod did not humble him. Pilate did not humble him. The high priest did not humble him. The Romans did not humble him. Jesus humbled himself. So what is the mind of Christ? We take what is best and greatest to us, what is most desirable to us, and we are willing to abandon that in order to serve others. And it brings this tremendous freedom. Now, this is how Paul can have such great joy. Remember, he's making all of these weighty theological declarations with the intent of practically persuading the Philippians to put aside disunity and conceit and selfish ambition. He says, have nothing to do with selfish ambition and conceit, because we need to have the mind of Christ, and this mind is yours in him. So weighty theological declarations in order to persuade God's people to get along. And he paints it in this two-part picture. We've said his humiliation, how he made himself low, and then his exaltation, how God has raised him high. And that's what's happening here in verses 9 through 11. The action is switching from God the Father, rather from Christ the Son, to God the Father. Christ does not remain in the grave after his death on the cross. God raised him from the dead and gave him the highest place of honor. Someone has said this is God's way of saying amen to Jesus's "it is finished." We Presbyterians tend to be very restrained in our vocal responses during the worship service, and for good reason. We don't want to be a distraction to others, draw attention to ourselves, but other denominations are a bit more vocally expressive. If a preacher says something that stirs the soul, the people respond with a hearty amen. It's a public affirmation of the preacher's message, of what the Word of God is saying, agreeing with the truth of it. So after Christ humbled himself, emptied himself, completed his redemptive work, God gave this amen, this public confirmation of the validity of his sacrifice by raising him from the dead and highly exalting him. You see a fitting illustration of this in Christ's own actions. Matthew 23:12 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus did this in the upper room. In John 13:12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place. So he humbled himself, washed the feet of his disciples, unworthy, filthy disciples that they were, unclean. Jesus, they're talking amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And Jesus shows them what true greatness is. He humbles himself. He washes their feet. And then when he is finished with that action, he resumes his place at the head of the table. That's a reenactment of what he was doing in redemption as a whole. Humbling himself, emptying himself, not of deity, but taking to himself the human nature. And then when he is finished with that work, he returns to glory. He returns to the place of honor and glory. So the first thing we're going to see here is Christ's exaltation. Christ's exaltation. God responds to Christ's humiliation by exalting him, God the Father. And then we're going to see universal submission and universal confession. So those are our three headings tonight: exaltation, submission, and confession. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So number one here is Christ's exaltation. That's in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The therefore, at the beginning of verse 9, it's kind of like a speed bump in the text. Makes you slow down, makes you look around and see what's come before, what's happened before this. This is a conclusion to Christ's humble and self-sacrificial obedience to death on the cross. Therefore, the Son has made himself low by obeying the Father. Therefore, the Father is perfectly right in exalting him high. So this is how God the Father responds. God has highly exalted him. You could even say that God has super exalted him. God restored Christ to the highest place of honor, returning him to that pre-incarnate position of superiority over all creation, welcoming him home to the right hand of the Father. This must have been quite a welcome home celebration. This is the first time that Jesus is occupying this place as the resurrected God-man. He's both God and man, has the divine nature and the human nature there in one, union without confusion, at the right hand of God. Back in Roman times, whenever a victorious general would return home to the city, there would be a great celebration, a long parade for several days. People lined the streets, and the defeated armies would be marched through the streets, all of their armor piled high, making an awful, noisy clattering. And then came the defeated king and his family there at the end of this parade. And then finally it was the conquering general coming at the end, bringing up the end of the parade with great pomp and great celebration. This was a well-fought victory, and for that he was given a place of exaltation. You can imagine something like that happened, though, on a much grander scale, a much more glorious scale, as Jesus Christ returns after completing redemption, the work of redemption, return to this position of recognizable superiority over all creation, setting in motion the process whereby all would acknowledge Christ's lordship. That's what God the Father did. Highly exalted him. And the second response here is that God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, what is that name that is above every name? We know that Christ has many names, many titles. He is Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace, the Ancient of Days, the Great Shepherd, the Light of the World, the Lamb of God, the Bread of Life, the Alpha and the Omega. And you know in the ancient world how a person's name represented something to that person's character. And so this special name that supersedes all of the other names and titles of Christ is the name Lord. Verse 11 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now you might think that's a bit anticlimactic, isn't it? Not when you realize, though, that this is a personal covenant name for God. In the Old Testament, the name for God was Yahweh. Not quite sure how you pronounce that or spell it, but this is how we transliterate it in the English. It was the name that trumped all other titles. Isaiah 42, verse 8. He says, I am the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D. That's the divine name for Yahweh. That is my name, a name that belongs to no one else, a name that will not be shared with anyone else, a name reserved for deity alone. If you were a Greek reader, a Greek-speaking reader of the Old Testament, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. A lot of New Testament writers quote from it. And the word that's commonly used for Yahweh was Kyrios, or Lord. So if you're a Greek-speaking reader of the Old Testament, you hear the word Kyrios, and you immediately think of the personal covenantal name for God. That is the name that is above every name. It's given to Jesus by God the Father at his exaltation. What's Paul stating here? Unequivocally, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh. And that's one of the ways the New Testament frequently reveals the deity of Jesus Christ, is by taking passages from the Old Testament that describe something that is only true of Yahweh and claiming that it is true of Christ, making it true of Christ. Now, you say, does that mean that Christ, who existed with the Father from all eternity, experienced in his death and resurrection an increase in his power and authority which he had prior to his incarnation? Did he suddenly become the sovereign of the universe? And the answer is absolutely not. From all eternity, he was in the form of God. From all eternity, he was equal with God. He told the disciples before he ascended, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So he possessed all power by his very nature. So Jesus did not become divine by his exaltation. This gain was official glory, not essential glory. Official glory, not essential glory. So in his exalted state, Jesus was given this new rank involving the exercise of his universal lordship. In a way, it was like his transfiguration. He was transfigured, glorified, raised out of the humiliation associated with his death, and then exalted above every possibility of pain or weakness. And in accord with that universal lordship, there's going to be universal homage and honor paid to the one who outranks everyone. And why is he given this honor? Because no man has ever been able to do what Christ did. Salvation by works is completely impossible. You cannot save yourself. I cannot save myself. No one has ever succeeded in loving God with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their mind and all of their strength, or loving their neighbor as themselves. But Jesus did. From us back to Adam, there's one great chain with the word failure stamped on every link of that chain, except for one person, and that's Jesus. Jesus accomplished everything that God requires of a man, so that when God himself scrutinizes his life, he says, "I am pleased with what Jesus has done." Not failure, but success is stamped upon Christ's work. So when the Father bestows this name that is above every name upon Christ, it's part of a theme that's running through the whole of Scripture. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, the people at the Tower of Babel. They wanted to earn a name for themselves, a name that was above every name. And God responds by confusing their languages, because that is not a name they could have, and he scatters them. The very next chapter, God calls Abram and promises to give him a great name. You fast forward a little bit in the Old Testament, you get to King David, and the Lord promises him, "I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." And then you fast forward to Jesus Christ after his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, and he's given a name that is above every name. This theme of giving someone a great name finds its full and complete culmination in Jesus Christ as the one who is slain, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We find at the end of the Bible, everyone is worshiping the Lamb. That's where we're headed. So, number one, Christ's exaltation. Number two, universal submission. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, what does Paul do here? He goes right back to Isaiah, quoting from Isaiah 45:23, where the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking, and he says, "By myself I have sworn, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Again, what is applied to Yahweh in the Old Testament, the personal covenant name of the Lord, is now applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. This is a way of saying that Jesus Christ is God, unequivocally, without reservation. And because he is Lord, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Bowing the knee. When you bow the knee to someone, that's an expression of reverence, submission. So every rational being in the universe is going to give homage to Christ. And Paul gives this comprehensive tour of the various realms of the universe to show just where and when and who's going to give allegiance to Christ. He says, everyone in heaven, that's the realm of God and the angels. He says, everyone on earth, that's the realm of humanity. Everyone under the earth, that's the realm of the underworld, the realm of the demonic, the devilish, the fallen angels. All will bow. No one is exempt. So I can bow today in faith, with joy, with thanksgiving, giving homage and praise to Christ as the God of the universe, as the Lord of my life, or I will forcibly bow, not today, but then, openly acknowledging the rightful rule, the exalted Christ, on the day when he returns. All will submit. All will confess. Even the most hardened rebels who today are mocking the name of Christ, persecuting God's people, they will have no choice but to bow. And if you read history, you see there's been many people down through the ages who have shaken their fist in defiance of the living God and his anointed one. I'm reminded of the death of Joseph Stalin. Stalin died as he had lived, a cold, brutal, heartless, Christless departure from this world. The historian Paul Johnson reports in his biography of Stalin that the ruthless dictator had had a stroke and he lingered for a couple of days, terrified by hallucinations. His daughter Svetlana joined others at his deathbed, and she would later write that Stalin's face lost its color, his breathing became distorted, the death agony was painful, and at the last minute he opened his eyes again, a terrible look, mad or angry, we couldn't tell, full of the fear of death, and then his left hand rose and seemed to be pointing upwards, threatening us all, and then his spirit tore itself from his body. So it was a terrible death, hastened by his own cruel, suspicious nature. So that closing image of Stalin's life, the hand raised in defiance. Stalin entered seminary as a teenager. It's kind of shocking, you read his story. He was in seminary, preparing for the ministry. And did the light have a momentary access into his heart before he definitively shut the door and never reopened it? To reject the light is to embrace darkness. To shun grace and mercy is to invite judgment. Proverbs 29:1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So when Christ was on earth, it was he who was humiliated before everyone. Now he's exalted in front of everyone, and all will bow, all will pay homage. So first there is exaltation, second there is submission, and then finally there is confession. Verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, the glory of God the Father. With our bodies we will bow, and with our tongues we will confess. So confession with the mouth, confession with the tongue, is the spoken counterpart to bowing with the knee. No one is exempt. Pilate will confess. Nero will confess. Caligula, Mohammed, the Dalai Lama, Hitler, kings, presidents, it doesn't matter. All will confess that Jesus is Lord, that he alone has the right to reign. This place of universal exaltation. All of us will confess. All of us will pay homage and say that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's a little shorthand, encapsulated phrase of the gospel. The New Testament tells us that only those who have truly believed and trusted in Jesus Christ can legitimately say Jesus is Lord. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's not that publicly confessing that, going through the motions of confessing that Jesus is Lord, is somehow going to save you. It's not a meritorious work. But public confession gives evidence to inward faith. The confession of Christ is a public confession. We confess Jesus is Lord. The people at Philippi would have been under pressure to confess that Caesar is Lord. That's what Caesar wanted to hear people say. Caesar is Lord. But when we profess that Jesus is Lord, we're publicly affirming our allegiance to Christ. And unless the Holy Spirit enables a person to say that, according to 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can affirm that Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit convinces that person. The Spirit is the one who enables us to confess that Jesus is our King. We give our lives to Him. All that I have, all that I am, I give to Christ. Have you said that? Have you made that commitment publicly before the world? Jesus is Lord. No one else is my Lord. Jonathan Edwards, great 18th century theologian, said in his writing on the excellencies of Jesus Christ that Christ is the Lamb and the Lion of God. If you approach Him as the Lamb of God, He will become a lion for you, defending you. But if you reject Him as the Lamb of God, He will become a lion against you in judgment. I remember several years ago, I went to a party of some kind at my college, and someone had actually brought a lion. Someone had hired this local lion tamer to bring a lion. He was an old lion, very tired, very wore out, but he was still a lion, right? And the only thing that kept me from this lion was a chain, and the guy had a shock collar. And so he kept him out on the grass, and people would come up and pet the lion. But still, it was a lion. And very little between to restrain him from, if he should so feel the need, to come after all of us who were gathering around him. Don't mess with a lion. Everyone is going to make this confession. The only question is when. Will you willingly confess that Jesus is Lord now, or will you do it begrudgingly when it's too late? See, when this age comes to a close, we desperately need to be on the side of Christ. We desperately need Him on our side. And so Psalm 2, verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." I approach Christ as the Lamb of God, the one who has given His life for me, putting my trust and hope in Him, confessing that Jesus is Lord. That's something that, as Christians, we ought to confess every single day. We get out of bed, we put our feet on the floor, we stand up, we begin to move around, and something that should come right to the surface of my mind and heart is saying that Jesus is Lord. Lord, Jesus, You are Lord of my life. Take this day. My life is Yours. Help me to use every aspect of this day for the glory of God. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Prepare your heart to join the heavenly multitudes that give unceasing worship, so that all may redound to the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ is Lord indeed, and that You have exalted Him to the highest place. Help us to submit to His Lordship. We thank You that He is sovereign over all things, and we give Him glory. We pray in His name, the name which is above every name. Amen.